When our Queen was crowned in 1953, she was presented with a Bible. "Here is wisdom," said the Archbishop. "This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." I wonder if she ever reads that Bible. Several thousand times a week in Britain, in the law courts, a Bible is produced, and witnesses are asked to swear on it that he or she will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I wonder whether it makes any difference to their testimony. Go to any hotel or hospital in the country, and there's a good chance you'll find a Bible by the bedside. Will it be used, I wonder? According to the latest statistics I can find, parts of the Bible have been translated into nearly 1,800 languages, and tens of millions of copies have been distributed throughout the world each year. Is it worth all that effort? The Bible is certainly reverenced today, but is it studied? It's a bestseller, but is it read? Was once, of course, in Victorian England, the practice of daily Bible reading was a widespread family habit. That was true in 17th century Britain, too, in Puritan era. But I think the truth of the matter is that in the 20th century, most people, at least in this country, though they may have a Bible on the shelf, probably do, very rarely, if ever, turn its pages in the way that their great-grandfathers did. Bible readings become largely extinct as a pastime. Well, this evening I want to suggest to you some reasons why you might consider not only reading the Bible, but actually believing it too. There are three reasons I want to give you, just as there were last week, three reasons why I suggested we ought to believe in God. This is the first one. It makes sense that God should speak to us. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that we outlined some of the reasons for believing in God, and we insisted that, contrary to popular mythology, there was nothing unscientific about believing in God. On the contrary, the deeper science probes into the nature of the universe, the more appealing, in many ways, does belief in a personal creator God become. Now, I don't want to cover all that ground again, but I want to say, let's just say, for the sake of argument, without committing ourselves one way or the other, let's just say that such a God does exist for a moment. A personal creator God. How would we ever know? How would we discover what he's like? What he wants of us? How would we ever find the answers that only he can give to those ultimate questions about our human meaning and destiny that we're concerned to investigate in this series? Basically, there are only two approaches to that particular question. The first approach represents man's attempt to gain knowledge of God by his own efforts. Man down here on earth, God, if you like, up there, and man probes for God in some way by his own ingenuity. That strategy, again, is subdivided into two, what I've called on the sheet here the rationalist and the mystic. Let's talk about the rationalist first. Rationalism has been dominant in Western society. It's probably the way of thinking about ultimate questions that most of us are most familiar with. The rationalist tries to think his way through to God, whatever we mean by that, the ultimate truth. He wants to work it out logically or philosophically, if you like. My judgment is that that whole enterprise has failed. And that most people who would want to call themselves rationalists would fairly candidly admit that it has failed. Rationalism hasn't, in fact, in Western culture, led to the knowledge of God. If anything, it's led to an increase in atheism and skepticism. It's important to realize the reason that that rationalist quest for the truth of God has failed. It's not, in my judgment, because God doesn't exist. It's rather because the tools of rationalism are inadequate, they're not appropriate to questions of this sort. For a start, you see, it's fundamental about the use of human reason that you have to have presuppositions. Any of you who did geometry at school, maybe you remember that when you had to prove something, you always had to start with a little column that said data or something like that, and then you proceeded to the proof, and then you wrote a proud QED at the bottom that said you'd prove what you were supposed to prove. But you had to have the initial data, the initial things you took for granted, the initial assumptions, before you started, or else you couldn't prove anything. Human reason is like that. It's a tool, but it needs material to work on. It can't create its own presuppositions. Some things have to be taken by faith, if you like. For that reason, you see, when it comes to investigating God, the rationalist is a bit like a computer that hasn't got enough data programmed into it. It's always going to come up with a little bit on the screen, sort of, not enough information, please, give me some more. Inadequate data. The second reason I think rationalism fails is not unrelated to that. And that is that if you think about it, the very nature of God precludes him being investigated by conventional science. I mean, you can't deduce God from anything, because by definition, God is the ultimate cause of everything. Everything else flows from him. He doesn't flow from anything. He's not a deduction. He's not a consequence. He's the source of everything. His existence is not contingent on anything in the world. You can't deduce him. He doesn't follow from anything. He's underived. Similarly, you can't use sort of empirical methods on God. The whole idea of putting God in a test tube is ridiculous, not to say slightly impertinent. Maybe you've heard the story about the little boy who went to his mother one day and said, "Mummy, where's God?" Somewhat taken aback, she said, "Well, my dear, God's everywhere, of course." "Is he in this room?" said the little boy. "Yes, he's in this room." "Is he in that milk bottle?" said the little boy. Mother thought this was a rather odd question, but she had to stick to her guns. "Yes," she said, he's even in the milk bottle." "Got him," said the little boy. No, you can't bottle God up. In fact, you can't eliminate him from the system either, which is the other problem for the scientists. Those of you who are scientists will know that if you can't put something in a test tube, you've at least got to be able to eliminate it from the system so you can see what the system's like without it. But you can't do that with God either. There's no vacuum pump that will eliminate him. Now, God is by nature the eternal subject, as we were saying last week, the I am. And he can never be made into an object of human inquiry in that rather presumptuous way. Even to try to do so implicitly deifies man, suggests that I'm the God, and I'm getting God in my milk bottle and sort him out. See, we can't reverse the roles like that. It's impossible. And that's why rationalism fails. It's an implicitly idolatrous pursuit. It gives altogether too much competence to human reason. It's not that human reason proves that God doesn't exist. It is just that it's incompetent to answer questions of this sort. The second approach of this sort that starts with man and struggles after the knowledge of God is the approach of the mystic. Now, mysticism, of course, has been much more characteristic of the Eastern Hemisphere, and many of us in the West don't really understand it. But I think we have to say that there can be no question that spiritual experience of profound kinds is possible for man. And the mystic seeks to find God through exploiting that non-rational, spiritual, for want of a better word, faculty in human nature. One of the ones that we perhaps are a bit familiar with these days is meditation, or some other yoga discipline. You sit and you meditate on a word or or use some other kind of technique of that sort in order to elevate your brain into some kind of consciousness which is transrational, and in which you believe you may make contact with the transcendent, with God. I don't think anybody can deny that there is such a spiritual component in the human makeup, and that such transcendent kinds of experience are possible. Of course, you can interpret such experiences in psychological terms if you insist on doing so. Jung, of course, Carl Jung in particular, made much of this kind of facet of human psychological experience. But even to explain it in psychological terms is not to explain it away, not to say it has no meaning, no significance. But every religion has a mystical tradition within it that you can discover. And it would be narrow-minded indeed to dismiss that wealth of human testimony to mystical experience as empty delusion. Nevertheless, I have to say that in my judgment, mysticism too is inadequate when it comes to gaining reliable knowledge of God that we're looking for. And the reason it's inadequate is because a mystical experience lends itself to such a diversity of interpretations. Let me read to you something Arthur Koestler wrote in one of his books. Because the experience is inarticulate, it doesn't have a sensory shape or colour or words, it lends itself to transcription in many forms, including visions of the cross or the goddess Kali. A genuine mystical experience, he says, may mediate a bona fide conversion to practically any creed, Christianity, Buddhism, or fire worship. I think that judgment has to be said to be true. See, the meaning that is attributed to a mystical experience depends entirely on the person you take your mystical experience to. If you go to a Catholic monk and tell him about your mystical experience, he'll interpret it to you in Catholic terms and make you a good Catholic. If you take it to a Sufi, a Mohammedan, he will make you a good Muslim out of it. If you take it to an Indian guru, he'll make you a Hindu out of it, and so on. In fact, experience shows the diversity of world religions shares, that people can be taught quite contrary ideas about God, which have a most profound effect on their practical living and on the answers they give to these ultimate questions that we're talking about, but all based on the same kind of mystical experience. And that's, you see, because the meaning that's attributed to a mystical experience is an imposition onto the experience, it's not an extraction from it. Precisely because the experience has no words, it's not self-interpreting. There's a man in the book of Job in the Bible who asks the question, can you by searching find out God? Well, I think the honest answer to that question is no. Whether we pursue the rationalistic techniques of the West or the mystical techniques of the East, we end up either in uncertainty, perhaps at best in uncertainty, or at worst, as has more commonly been the case in Western society, in skepticism. But is there an alternative? Is there a way we can know God reliably? Well, in my judgment, there is. My conviction is that there is. And the answer is to look in that other major category of coming to know God. The point of this second category, you see, which is kind of illustrated, though it's not easy to do it, in the middle picture, is that instead of man struggling to find God by his own efforts, whether by the use of his reason or by his experience, here the initiative lies the other way around, in God's self-disclosure to man. It's not a case of human speculation about God. It's a question of God's revelation of himself to man. Now, of course, that way of looking at the problem is much less congenial to modern men. Most of us would prefer to think about rationalism or mysticism. It's more satisfying to our human pride, perhaps. Yet, when you think about it, it doesn't seem to me unreasonable that if God were the kind of personal being which Christianity suggests, and which our discussions of last week found was not unreasonable, And if that's so, it doesn't seem to me unlikely that he would want to communicate with us. He would want to make himself known. And if he did want to make himself known, how would he do that? Most likely, most reasonably, it seems to me, he would do so through the normal, characteristic way in which we as human persons make ourselves known to other persons. By speaking. And we've got a baby in our house at the moment, and we spend a lot of time talking to it. Him. Well, you see, the word it comes a bit easily, because, well, a baby's a baby's a baby, isn't it? I mean, personality takes a little while to develop. How does it develop? Well, talking to it has a lot to do with it, doesn't it? So we spend a lot of time talking to this inarticulate little bundle of human biology. Sometimes say he seems to have an insatiable appetite at one end and no sense of responsibility at the other. I suppose we must be a bit like infants to God, mustn't we? If he's there. We must seem very childish and foolish. But if he wanted to get to know us, if he wanted to build up a relationship with us, if he wanted to develop us so that we could actually share something with him, as we want to bring up our little child so he can share something with us, wouldn't he talk to us? Isn't that what we would expect? Is it so unreasonable that God should want to speak? This is not to be irrational or anti-mystical. I'm not suggesting that human reason or spiritual experience aren't real or important. I'd want to say that both of these are important gifts of God to aid our self-understanding. But it seems to me that history and experience prove that we need an authoritative word from on high. If our reasoning and our experiences aren't to mislead us or to lead us into confusion. A word that can inform our reason so that our thinking about God proceeds on the right presupposition, so we can get somewhere with our thinking. A word from on high that interprets our spiritual experiences so that the inferences we draw from them are valid and true, rightly reflect what God is really like rather than our own imagination. In short, a word that can deliver us from the futility of philosophical speculations and the vagueness of mystical experiences, and lead us like a map through an unknown territory to this assured knowledge of God we seek. And that brings me to the second reason why I suggest we ought to not only read the Bible, but believe it. The Bible claims to be just such a word. God's word, a word of revelation, a word from on high, directed to us as human beings to deliver us from our ignorance about God. If we could have worked out what God was like on our own, he wouldn't have needed to give us the Bible. Precisely because we couldn't, he did give it. The word the Bible uses to describe this divine nature that it possesses is inspired. You sometimes hear people talk about the inspiration of the Bible. Though some have argued that a better translation of that word inspired would be expired, because that's actually what the flavor of the Greek word is. Something breathed out by God. Something God breathed. The product of his creative breath, his spirit. Now, your immediate response to a verse like that from the Bible, all scripture is God-breathed, might very well be to say, well, that doesn't prove anything. I mean, there are countless holy books in the world, including the Quran and the Book of Mormon. They all claim to be God's word too. But claims like that are irrelevant. They don't prove anything one way or the other because they're just arguing in a circle. The Bible is God's word. Who says so? God does. Where? In the Bible. That's Christians all over, isn't it? And I suppose it's a fair enough point. Well, I'm sure it is. But there are some things I think you can say in response to that maybe make it not quite as black and white and as nonsensical, if you like, as that, to say that the Bible claims to be God's word. The first thing I'd say is this. When you're trying to establish the validity of an absolute authority, like the Bible, that you can only do it by an argument that is in some sense circular. I mean, look at it this way. What authority are you going to cite by which you can prove the divine origin of the Bible? Well, there isn't any, is there? By definition, the only person who can authenticate a book as divine is God. And the only way he can do it is by saying it's divine. So the claims of the Bible mustn't be dismissed, you see, simply because they seem to be circular in the nature of the thing. Such a claim is bound to appear circular. The second thing I'd want to say, though, is this. It does seem to me that there is some measure of plausibility in the Bible's claims to be God's word, which we can establish, even though we can't prove it. Let me tell you a couple of things that influence me in that direction. The first is this observation. The Bible is a collection of books by a great number of authors, many of whom were quite conscious of the divine authority of their words. They say so quite deliberately. Thus saith the Lord. What I'm saying is by divine revelation, says an apostle. Now again, your response to that might be, well again, that doesn't prove anything. You'll point me to the con man who convinced that poor old lady that he was the Tsar of Russia. You'll point me to that madman at Fulbourne Hospital who's convinced he's a reincarnation of Adolf Hitler. And you'll tell me that such delusions of grandeur, such auditory hallucinations, these sort of things are signs of psychotic illness. All of which is fair enough. But are we seriously to believe that all the prophets and the apostles of the Bible were either rogues or schizophrenics? Does that really ring true? Careful study of their writing does not seem to me to evidence that kind of verdict on them. I mean, for a start, many of these were men who paid a great price for their ministry. Many of the apostles, for instance, finished up on the scaffold. When the Roman arena. You have to be a pretty committed con man to carry on your con when it's going to cost you that much. And in my judgment, prophets and apostles both seem to me to bear witness when you read their writings to a quality of personal sanity as well as of personal integrity, which is unimpeachable. Whether you're looking at the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament or the apostle Paul in the New, or supremely, when you're looking at the person of Jesus. I find it quite impossible to say these people were mad. And yet these were people who said, thus saith the Lord. Heaven and earth will pass away. These words of mine won't. The other thing I'd want to say about the Bible, which it seems to me adds to the plausibility of this claim it has to be God's word, is this. That the Bible isn't a book which has drifted down on some ethereal cloud from heaven, sort of landed on some mountaintop somewhere. No, that the Bible was given in the context of real, verifiable, historical events over the space of many centuries. Now, this is, in fact, quite unique about the Bible. The Quran, for instance, was given entirely to Muhammad. He spent a long period fasting and in seclusion, we're told, before he received it, but it was given entirely to him. His individual authority lies behind the whole of it. The Book of Mormon is an even more extreme case. That was given to Joseph Smith, and inscribed on gold plates, so he tells us, which he was directed to find and dig up by an angel, and which he was enabled to translate the mysterious hieroglyphics of it by a supernatural pair of divine spectacles, which the angel provided him with. That's how the Book of Mormon came into existence, according to their theories. So these books, which claim, similarly to the Bible, to be God's word, their authority rests totally on the credibility of a single individual who is responsible for their publication. Everything hinges or on the verdict we pass on that one man, Mohammed or Joseph Smith, on his honesty, on his sanity. But the Bible is different from that, you see. It doesn't depend on one individual like that. Fundamentally, the Bible is a history book. You don't have to read much of it to discover that. It's a book about what has happened, not just in one individual's life, but in the lives of groups of people, or even of entire nations. And the words the Bible contains, in the vast majority of cases, function fundamentally to interpret those historical events. The Bible is all knotted up with history, with the things which God has not only said, but done. Now, of course, it's precisely that unique entanglement of the Bible with historical events that has made it peculiarly vulnerable to the skeptics. When it comes to the Quran, you can't criticize it. You either believe it or you don't. It all depends on what you make of Muhammad. But because the Bible's tied up with history, you see, you can try and pick holes in it. Or you can say, it didn't happen like that. The Bible's full of errors. Down through the years, it's been passed down, it's got corrupted. It's unscientific. It couldn't have happened like that. We know it breaks laws of science that we've discovered since. And so on. And I'm no doubt you're familiar with those kinds of arguments against the Bible, which the rationalism of our century has constantly thrown up. Maybe it would do good just to dismiss or answer one or two of those classic sort of objections to the Bible. Let's take this question of the corrupt text for a start. Sometimes people say, well, it doesn't matter whether the Bible's inspired or not, it's passed down through so many hands now, you don't know what the original said. That simply isn't true. You ask anybody who really knows about the Bible, and they will admit that that isn't true, even if they're not a Christian. The fact is, we have many, many, many manuscripts, particularly of the New Testament, and since the arrival of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have various manuscripts too of the Old Testament now too. We're able to compare those manuscripts, which differ in age, differ in the tradition that they came down through. I don't think any responsible scholar throws any doubt upon more than perhaps 0.1% of the Bible. And in the vast majority of those cases where the text may be in doubt, the meaning isn't at risk. You only have to look through a Bible at the footnotes, as they often put them in modern-day Bibles, to see how rarely it really makes any serious difference what the different manuscripts said. If you only had one manuscript, you see, there'd be no footnotes at all. You have no way of checking whether there were textual errors that had crept in through copying the Bible. It's a testimony to the great variety of texts we have and the research we scholars have done that we can actually assess reliably the degree to which the text is in doubt, and the answer is it's scarcely in doubt at all. And it's a very feeble excuse for not believing the Bible, that the text is corrupt. Interesting thing is that most of the criticism of the Bible's history grew up in the 19th century, when skepticism was at its height, in the early part of the 20th century. Since that time, a great deal of work has been done on archaeology in the Near East. Very little had been done, you know, before this century, actually digging up the sites where the history of the Bible took place. And the fascinating thing is, the more the archaeologists dig up, the more these accusations of historical errors in the Bible seem to dissolve away. And let me just give you a few very simple examples. In the last century, it was quite commonly said that Moses couldn't possibly have written the early books of the Bible because, of course, when Moses was alive, people didn't know how to write. Well, we know that's just not true now, you see. Archaeologists have dug up tablets of writing that date from hundreds of years before Moses. If Moses had wanted to, he could have even have used written sources for some of his material. I'll take an example from the New Testament, the Gospel of John. It was very commonly said earlier in this century that the Gospel of John
It wasn't written by the apostle John at all, you know, the one who was one of the 12 disciples. It had to have been written by some Platonic philosopher in some Greek backwater of the church in the second century, late in the second century. That was the common view, the critical view of John. It all rather fell apart, and they dug up a little piece of papyrus in Egypt in the 1930s, which was actually a piece of John's gospel. And when they dated it, using the clever techniques they have these days for dating it, it turned out to have arisen very early in the second century. So early, in fact, that it was probably only copied 20, 30 years after John actually wrote the Gospel of John. And it had got to Egypt by then. So that now, you see, scholarship takes a much earlier date of John. Scholarship that knows such things. We could go on. The book of Acts is a fascinating book for checking historical accuracy, because Luke, the writer, fills it with historical details. He seems to have a great interest in telling us which procurator was in charge of which province in the Greek or the Roman Empire at that time. And of course, archaeologists can eventually piece together from archaeological inscriptions and ancient sources who was procurator at that time. It's fascinating to see the way that Luke gets it right all the time. In fact, there's the case of the great archaeologist William Ramsay, who was very skeptical when he began his work of archaeology in the Middle East about the accuracy of the Bible. But the more he discovered in his archaeological research, the more convinced he became that Luke was a historian of great accuracy and reliability. And that verdict, I think, would still hold up today without any question. So you see, when you actually look at the archaeology, instead of just listening to vague generalizations made by people with an aura of scholarship, the historical errors actually aren't there. Well, perhaps you can tell me one. What about scientific errors, though? We're on stronger ground there, aren't we? I mean, obviously, the Bible makes some appalling blunders. I mean, look at Genesis 1. 7 days? My word. Of course, the interpretation of Genesis 1, you see, depends hugely, doesn't it, on what sort of literature you think it is. I mean, you don't take Psalm 23 literally, when David says, God leads me in green pastures, and you don't imagine David eating grass, do you? It's poetry. He's using poetic genre there, using poetic techniques for describing what he wants to get across. We understand poetry perfectly well, don't we? Those of you who know the book of Revelation will agree with me, I'm sure, that you don't take John seriously when he says that a great monster came out of the sea with four heads and multiple crowns on its head, looking like some ferocious beast from the planet Zen or something. We don't actually believe that a beast exists. We perfectly well understand that just like a cartoonist writing in the Times. You know how they sometimes draw politicians like strange beasts. I saw one of Reagan once depicted as an eagle. Just that kind of technique. He's using symbolism. He's using picture language to try and get across something very powerfully. But we don't take it literally. There are all kinds of verses in the Bible I don't take literally, and it doesn't threaten my view of the Bible as a God-inspired book that I don't take it literally. I understand that there are different kinds of literature in the Bible, and I have to make allowance for that when I assess what degree of literalism to assign to the text. So what sort of literary genre do you think Genesis 1 is? Some people think it's poetry. Some people think it's a prophetic vision. Don't think it can really be history, can it? Because clearly there was no human observer Even in the Bible, history has to have a human observer. Has to be somebody there wrote it, writing down exactly what happened when it happened. I'm afraid in a creational situation, man doesn't appear until the very end, so clearly there wasn't a human observer. The one literary category you can't put Genesis 1 in actually is history. So really, you see, these complaints about Genesis 1 are really a bit thin, aren't they? I agree there's room for debate, and some Christians will ascribe more literalness to those 7 days than others, perhaps, but I don't really think it's worth getting a stew about. I certainly don't think it seriously threatens our view of the Bible as God's Word. Oh, but then you say, what about the miracles? Now there we've really got you pinned down, aren't there? Nobody today believes in miracles, do they? I mean, everybody knows they're unscientific. And yet clearly these people who wrote the Bible were absolutely gullible about miracles. I mean, they recount them on every page, aren't they? Well, actually they don't, you know. If you actually look carefully, miracles don't occur all that often in the Bible. They're clustered around certain key events and certain key people. Like Moses. Like Jesus. Why should miracles be thought as essentially unscientific? After all, science deals with generalizations, doesn't it? Science looks at the world, sees the patterns there, writes them down in some sort of mathematical way, maybe, as laws. It tells us what usually happens. Even what happens in 100% of cases that scientists have observed. Like when a man dies, science will say, perhaps, it's a general law, he stays dead. But science that's really true to its own, true to itself, has always taken anomalies very seriously. Because often, you know, it's the observation of anomalies in your general laws that show where your general laws aren't quite right. The classic example, of course, was Galileo, when he looked at the moons of Jupiter and saw that really and truly they didn't fit in with the conventional picture of the universe as centered around, or the solar system as centered around the Earth. He thought that a much better picture would be constructed if you thought of the planets moving round the sun, the Earth among them. People poo-pooed it, you see, but he'd seen the anomalies. He took them seriously. He wouldn't shut his eyes to what he saw in his telescope, as some of the professors at the University of Padua wanted to do. Same goes for Marie Curie in her own century. Everybody said, well, the elements can't transmute. It's impossible. An atom's an atom's an atom. Doesn't change into anything else ever. But then she did her work, you see, on radium, and the results didn't quite tally with that assumption. They were anomalous. She could easily have suppressed her results. I mean, it would get you a bad press to say you believe in the transmutation of the elements. I mean, that's like saying you believe in Father Christmas. But she was courageous enough to report her anomalies. And the atomic theory, the nuclear theory that we now understand about the atom, in part, arrived out of her observations. Scientists that are real scientists always take anomalies seriously. So you see, if somebody says a man rose from the dead, a true scientist doesn't say that's unscientific. He says that's most extraordinary. That's very anomalous. There are only two explanations. Either the observation is faulty. He didn't rise from the dead. The people who say he did are either lying or deluded. Alternatively, he was a most extraordinary man. And our theories about people who are dead staying dead universally are not completely true. There's a story some of you will remember, but I can't resist telling it at this point, about the man who went to his doctor one day. And he said, Doctor, I've come here this morning to tell you that I'm dead. Nonsense, said the doctor. You can't possibly be dead. I am, said the man, I am dead, and nothing you say can convince me otherwise. Whereupon the doctor took a scalpel out of his drawer, and he stabbed it in the man's thumb. Tell me, he said, before he showed him his thumb, dead men don't bleed, do they? No, said the man. Dead men don't bleed. What's that? Well, 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 dead men do bleed. Sometimes I think that's the sort of mentality we're suffering from when people say, miracles can't happen, you see. What they're really saying is, it doesn't matter how much evidence you show me. It doesn't matter how many people in the Bible say, we saw Jesus risen from the dead. I'm not going to believe it. Nothing you say can convince me. Miracles don't happen. That's it. The Bible claims to be God's word. And I can't prove it to you. I'm not suggesting I can. But I do suggest it's a claim that has to be taken seriously. But there is a third and final reason I want to commend to you just briefly tonight as to why I think you should not just read the Bible, but believe it. And that's because its truth is confirmed in Christian experience. Those of you here last week, remember, I said then, there's nothing I can do to prove to you the existence of God. All I can do is to point out that it's reasonable to believe in the existence of God and maybe to dispel some of the hindrances to such a belief that may be in your mind unnecessarily. The same is true of the belief in the Bible. I can't prove to you its divine origin. All I can do is say to you, it's perfectly reasonable if there is a God, he should want to speak to us. And if he did speak to us, the Bible has a strong claim to be such a book. But at the end of the day, you see, the truth of the Bible doesn't rest on human arguments about its inspiration. The authority of the Bible at the end of the day rests in its own power to authenticate itself to the reader. I remember personally how I discovered that. As a young man, and I was pretty much an archetypal rationalist. I'd read my Bertrand Russell. I knew that no intelligent person of the 20th century could possibly believe in God. So reading the Bible was out of the question. Then one day I met somebody. He was three times my age. And I thought he was decidedly less clever than I was. But I was a humble enough chap to listen to him. And he said to me, well, clearly you're a most intelligent young man, and you've thought out this God business pretty thoroughly. You know what you should do, he said? You should read the Bible. Because then you'd expose all the mistakes in the Bible, all the flaws in the Bible. Then your arguments against these stupid Christians that you talk to would be absolutely impregnable. And I thought that was a pretty good idea. So I did. The first time in my life, I started to read the Bible. Now you can interpret this to yourself any way you like. I can only tell you what was my experience. The Bible came alive to me. I thought I was there, like the scientist I thought I claimed to be, examining the Bible, you know. Doing an analysis on it. There was the Bible on the desk, and I was the one who was in charge of the situation. It didn't stay like that. Before long, it was the Bible that was interrogating me. I felt I was the one on the desk, and the Bible was up there looking at me. It was a most extraordinary experience. And it happened again and again and again. Pretty soon I began to realize why these Christians, why men hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of men and women down through the ages have held the Bible in such esteem. God was speaking to me through it. That was the only explanation I could find. Have you ever read the Bible? Read it with an open mind? Read it with an adult interest in understanding whether there is a God there who wants to speak to you or not? Have you ever read the Bible like that? Or is the real truth that you don't dare to? Or maybe you want to think about these things a bit further. If you do, two things you can do. First is come back next Sunday evening when we're going to be talking about the most serious matter of all, what we make of Jesus. The other thing you can do is to take away with you a copy of Ultimate Questions. It's on the back there. You take it. And if you've got a Bible at home, well, maybe you can pluck up courage to open its pages. For next